I'd like us this morning to look again at the 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And my text is in verse 4, it's 1 Corinthians 13. But I'll read up to the text. And I replace the word charity with love. This is quite right to do, because the word charity has a limited meaning today, and the word in the original would be translated today as the word love. But even then, I think we have to explain what we mean by love because of the looseness attached to that word today. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Now, and that's the text for this morning. Love envieth not. Well, in all our reading, I think that we will choose this chapter as being one of the great chapters in the Bible. And indeed, we can safely say it is the great chapter of love in the Bible. And that's most people who have any connection at all with Christianity would know something about this chapter and know what it is talking about. And yet, it is a chapter where there is a great deal of sentimentality attached to it. People read it sentimentally. People think of it in a sentimental way. Whereas if we put into practice what is laid out for us here, it must be one of the most searching chapters in the whole of Scripture. Now, I think it is good sometimes to go slowly and phrase by phrase through a chapter like this, which we could, I suppose, in one or two Sundays, briefly almost run through and get a pretty good idea of its contents, and yet perhaps remain untouched. Now, why is it important to emphasize love today? I think mainly for two reasons. Our struggle as evangelicals in any century may have a different kind of touch to it. But our struggle, I suppose, the 1950s and 1960s, as those who believed in the saving truths, was with modernism and liberal theology. We can hardly say that is so now. Everyone can easily see that liberalism is coming to its own unbelieving conclusion, and that there is no future to it at all. The danger does not lie so much anymore in that area. Rather amongst ourselves, I don't mean as a congregation now, but as those who preach the great fundamental truths. Now, there are two extreme dangers which are to be found today. One is of a speculative faith, which we would be correct in as far as its exposition is concerned and its detail from beginning to end. And yet, it would leave a people cold and orthodox. Jonathan Edwards, in his book that I've been quoting the last few Sundays, calls it the faith of devils. Now, that seems a very harsh thing to say. But when you consider, he is saying it biblically, that devils believe, that is, evil spirits are orthodox. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But they are. Satan is orthodox. He knows the doctrines. But Satan has no place in heaven. Now then, what would Satan do when he's dressed up as an angel of light? Obviously, he would come amongst evangelicals and make them so correct. But there would be one important element missing. It is possible to have a speculative faith and something missing. The Ephesian church, because of that one missing thing, was threatened with the removal of her golden candlestick from the presence of Christ. That's how important it was. Yet she had contended for the faith. love. But our danger today may be in that area to a certain degree. And I think there is a certain amount of that about that we have to be wary of. That is not the more important today. The more important is another one that has reacted strongly to that particular evangelical stand and has more or less become so sentimental that it has become ridiculous. And with a form of love which is far removed from the biblical teaching of the love of God. It is a little careless of doctrine, but has enough for saving knowledge. But as a kind of love which would not at all fit in here. Because for everything that you say here, you could almost say its opposite, especially one of them. It says that love delights in truth. Now there is a big area now amongst evangelicals where they do not delight in truth. And experience is everything to them. And a kind of an emotional upheaval. Now then, what can we do? We cannot condemn them. It's wrong to condemn people, but I say there is a danger there. And not saying that they are unsaved, and saying that they are sadly mistaken in the way they're behaving. The former I would be afraid of, the speculative faith. The latter I would cautious of. But what is right then? That which is right is this, that there is a love that if that is missing in our Christianity, then God is more or less saying here in plenty of different ways, he's saying, well, you just don't belong to me. He that loveth knoweth God, and if you do not love, that you just don't know God, and that you just don't belong to him. You're none of his. The love of God then. Or put it like this, if I may use an ordinary illustration. And sometimes when a person has done a job, like I cleaned that window a moment ago, a little spot in the center, if you remember, that pane of glass. Then you might say, well, I made my little contribution, but it was a very half-hearted contribution, wasn't it? You could see my heart wasn't in window cleaning. Half-hearted. That is, you're not putting yourself into it. You're not involved in it. It doesn't mean anything to you. Now then, a Christianity which is not a costly and a sacrificial one, that does not mean anything to us, which is uninvolved, is not the Christianity that we are talking of here. It isn't the silly sentimental one on the one hand, neither is it a hard-hearted, speculative one. Now I've got everything in little compartments and I can be careless regarding my own heart to myself because my mind's right. Now then, it's not as easy as that. Our hearts must be in it. Now we're examining this love. We can have, as we mentioned the last few Sundays, the most excellent gifts and perform the most excellent performances. And remember, they are excellent. It's a very good thing to have faith that can remove mountains, or for more faith. It's a very good thing to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. All these things are excellent. But they all become empty if the love of God is not there. They all become without meaning. And one translation puts it like this, that the person who performs these things or has these privileges becomes a useless nobody, although he might be able to say, I know everything and I've got every experience that's going. Yet he is a useless nobody if he has not got this love. Now I'm putting that word extra in, this love, because the word love today, as charity isn't adequate from the translation that we have to give the full spectrum of the word love, so love is so loose today that we have to bring it down precisely to what it means. We have to enlarge on charity and we have to bring down and narrow our meaning of love when we consider the days that we are living in. Last week we talked about long-suffering and kindness. This kind of love is patience, and in face of disappointments goes on. This kind of love is generous and thoughtful and kind, and looks around the congregation on a Sabbath day, and looks around the neighbors on a weekday, and looks for opportunities to be kind. Now, kindness isn't love. Many people are satisfied with that. But love is kind. Do you see the difference? Love is also kind. Are we long-suffering? Or are we intolerant and impatient? You're a kind person here this morning. Approachable, a person can come to you and know that you will be kind to them. And they can only approach you because you're kind, because you have reached out to them or to some others in kindness. This love suffers long, long, long. This love is kind. Now then, this love envieth not. Well, I should think not, you might say. Whatever are we talking about, that a love should envy? Ah, yes, I know of plenty of love that can envy. A love that is possessive. A love that is ambitious. Which is no love at all, but that passes for love in the experience of many people. Even a kind of, a fanatical religious kind of love can be like that. But this love that we are having here, the Christian love, it cannot have envy in it. Well, you might say, well, what is envy? It's a little word. It doesn't seem to be terribly important. Let us see the nature of envy. When I did this, when I was preparing this message, I must confess I had never realized what a terrible thing it was. I hadn't. I knew it was an unpleasant thing, and I didn't like it. I didn't realize it was such a deadly thing, as it is explained in Scripture. Perhaps you'd like to look the verses up with me. Romans 3, verse 13. Let's look at them together. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in, and see what's coupled with it, strife and envying. Now it's worth studying, each verse is worth looking at carefully. Now go a little further on, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying. First one in Romans, strife and envy are linked together. Imagine being accused of being a person that causes strife. And that envy on the same level. Here, carnality and envy are linked together. Go a little further ahead, 2 Corinthians 12, and then verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, everything that is wicked and unkind and bitter, envy is in that list. Then Galatians 5, verse 21. This is quite a frightening one. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like. Then 1 Timothy 6 verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings. Titus 3 verse 3. Living in malice and envy, hateful, listen to this, hateful and hating one another. Envy there. Then James 3, verses 14 and 16, chapter 3 in James. But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. That's quite a telling one, isn't it? Terrible. Dreadful. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your heart, don't be proud of it. Glory not. Because you lie against the truth.
For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And lastly, 1 Peter 2, verses, well, in the first part there, I'm not sure, it's between 1 and verse 3, I've written it down here. Laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies. Now, what have you learned there? What have we learned as a congregation in looking at those verses this morning? That envy is listed with evil things, evil surmisings. It is linked with murder. You might say, well, I never thought that envy belonged to that category of things. I never thought that it belonged there. And in a moment, I'll show you why it belongs there. Because we say it like this in ordinary common speech, or I envy you your house, or I envy you this nice carpet. And we mean we're admiring it, and we're even willing to use a little word envy as a kind of I wish I had it kind of thing. But we would be horrified if we thought that we were going to come to what the scripture calls envy. But it teaches us to be careful with our words. There are many illustrations in scripture. There is one I've chosen. Joseph, the youngest son, and he had many elder brothers. There was no need for them to be jealous. He was the baby of the family. And perhaps he was being given much attention. He was the baby of the family. Everyone had it in his turn. They envied him. They envied him so much that they plotted to murder their own brother. And scripture then in the New Testament tells us that envy and murder, envy and evil things, envy and strife, envy and malice, they are the same family. They belong together. Love envieth not. But you might say, well, why is it that it's such a terrible thing? Tell me, what is the root of envy? How does it begin? And there is one verse here, perhaps I'd like you to look at it with me, because it is quite an amazing verse. Perhaps I read it already to you and you looked at it, but maybe in all the others, the main thought was passed over. 1 Timothy 6:4. Now look at it. He is proud. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, railings, evil surmisings. That is the father, or the root of envy. Scripture tells us is pride. And pride is a father of these others as well. Railings, evil surmisings, that is also there. But we are particularly concerned with envy here this morning. That pride is the root of envy. Why? Now let's think it through. Why is pride? Because you might say, well, I'm proud of my abilities, or I'm rather proud of my experiences, or I'm rather proud of my family name, or I'm rather proud of this, that, and the other. There's nothing wrong in a bit of healthy pride. A man ought to have a little pride. I know I'm better than so-and-so. I know I'm more ability, or more wealth, or more something, whatever it may be. A little pride, surely, it helps you to put your shoulders back and you can look the world in the face. There's nothing wrong with pride. Yet it's the father of envy. Do you know why? A proud heart can't bear anybody being better in anything. It comes in conversation. If a person is giving some information, this person will say, well, I know. I knew, whether they did or not. They always want to be one ahead. They're proud. Or if you are saying you have had such and such a thing, they've got a better one. Or if you achieved a certain thing, they achieve more. And if there is anybody who obviously is better and has more than they have, then immediately anger comes in their hearts. Why? Their pride is hurt. And envy is born. And follow envy to its logical and terrible end, it will commit some kind of assassination, whether it is a physical one or another. It gives birth to murder.
in the hearts. Envy. Love envieth not. Now, our instruction in the context of God's love is this. What do we do? All right. Well, you might say, well, I feel terrible here this morning because so do all of us. We have known times when we have envied. What do I do then? We know that there are times when we've had a proud heart and have I given birth to envy. And that we can say, all of us, that to a greater or lesser degree, we have known this. And you may say, well, help, Lord, I desire my love to be the love of God. I desire for it to be so. What do I do? Tell me, help me, so that I might have such a love as this. Well, here's the answer. I'm not going to give you an easy answer. When we have a true experience of the grace of God, the love of God is in us. Now then, the test of that love is whether it's there. There's a part of Scripture in Philippians that tells us that we are to work things out. But as we work them out, it is God that helps us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet at the same time, we got to take a hold of ourselves and examine. I say I have a heart of love. All right, what kind of love? And if it does not follow this way, well, I might say, well, I am not able in my own strength. Of course I am not able in my own strength. But at least to be honest enough to examine the kind of love I've got and ask God to make my love the kind of love that He would have it to be. He allows us to cooperate. He allows us to take a healthy and a strong part in our spiritual growth. Now, why is this important? Now then, I can get to it quickly, but you can look as well. To keep this always in view in this chapter, I think it's a tremendous passage. It's Ephesians 3 and verse 17 and the next few verses, and you'll see what I mean. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in your love, might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What am I doing then? I want to be filled. That's my aim. What is our aim now? Now the time's gone and I must briefly come to a close. Now, what is our aim as Christians here this morning? Now, be really serious in your hearts with me as I consider this. Is your aim to do very well in this world and then heaven as well, as an evangelical? Now, if it is, I honestly would question you. I really would. If we have seen something and proved of the forgiveness and the love of God, and we are given such promises that it is possible on earth to have all the fullness of God filling me here on earth, then I would say, tell me, Lord, how I can have such fullness. All right, he said, you must know the love of Christ, its length and its breadth and its height and its depth, which passeth knowledge. Now get cracking, you say. Go to the Corinthian epistle. I've got it there written out for you. And go to the first epistle. And go to chapter 13. And see how I've spelt out this great love, in order that you might have the fullness of God. Well, what shall I do? I've envy in my heart. In a practical way, what do I do? I examine my motives and examine what I'm doing. And I'm so well-intentioned, of course, and I can argue every argument of sin. Pick it up and hold what you're doing in the light of the grace and the purity of God and see if you'll stand to the test of 1 Corinthians 13. Love envieth not, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. And then put into practice the opposite. Let me read you verses from Romans. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another.
Rejoice with them that do rejoice,
and weep
with them that weep.
How can I have it? Tell me again.
Come to Christ. I'm speaking now in the way to a believer.
Draw close to him.
As the Apostle Paul said in another epistle, the Philippian one, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
Why should I know him?
Well, because it's important to know him,
to know the love of Christ,
which passeth knowledge. Why? That I might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does this mean? This is the greatest thing of all.
This will preoccupy my whole mind, my being, my heart, everything that there is. It takes my mind, it takes my heart, it takes my will, it takes my all. This is a lifetime's occupation in that I pursue him. I pursue my Savior. I get to know him more and more. And in knowing him,
I get to know more and more of the love of Christ.
Without it,
the most excellent privileges
become empty.
The most excellent performances and sacrifices become meaningless. But with it, we are promised that we shall be filled with all the fullness
of God.
Love suffereth long. See that your love is long-suffering.
And is kind.
Be a kind person.
Love
envieth not.
And when you see envy or jealousy
creeping into your attitude, and is pretending to be love towards people,
hold it up.
Look at its father,
who is the father of lies and will give us all pride.
And look at its logical end and what it's capable of doing.
And see where it's listed in Scripture
and shun it. Throw it away. And as you do so,
God will give you grace to throw.
Love envieth not.
Let us pray.
O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour,
and ask thee to help us.
Grant us that love which passeth knowledge. Grant us, O Lord, such a love that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Grant us to be such people, O Lord, that it may be so obvious to the world, this indeed is the love of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.